The Song of Solomon. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold, with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. Ending our reading there, the end of the first chapter. Let's still our hearts before the Lord, please. Lord, we come again to thy precious word. It is necessary at all times that we have the help of thy blessed Spirit. And as we look to thy word tonight, we pray that his blessed ministry will be very evident in all of our hearts and lives. We pray that thou wilt move amongst us. We pray that thou wilt deal with all of us. We pray that thou wilt lead all of us into a greater understanding of thee and thy purposes toward us and all the truths that we ought to grasp. We're so thankful for every part of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we pray that this portion, as we embark on a study, might be profitable to us. That thou wilt lead us to a greater love for Jesus Christ and greater service for our Master. So fill me with thy Spirit and move amongst all who hear the word and accomplish thy purposes amongst us all and in us all. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the things that we must keep at the forefront of our minds as we read through the Bible is that not all books are written in the same kind of way. That there are various genres in the Bible, various literary forms in the Bible, that we must keep in mind if we are to interpret aright what is before us. There is, of course, the genre of history, where we are given the accounts of what happened in the past, and mixed within that history, there is, of course, narrative, where we have kind of dialogue that goes forth and tells us of what occurred and what unfolded within a particular time and occasion. That's different from the law, where we have those passages that are legal. And again, if we kind of read through Genesis and read through parts of Exodus, and then we come to legal language, maybe even the kind of dictates of the making of the tabernacle and the garments of the high priest, and then we leave Exodus and we come into Leviticus and we get into legal language, and the same for parts of Deuteronomy as well. If we don't keep in mind that it's legal language and we kind of think that it's just kind of all story, then we're not likely to grasp really what's being conveyed. And I think at times people's lack of grasping parts of the law leads to all sorts of errors that are evident today. There's also wisdom, the books of wisdom. You have, of course, Proverbs. That's full of wisdom. And that's different. That's different, again, than other forms of literature. It's put in Proverbs and these kind of comparisons and contrasts and insights into life that aren't, if we look at them and we see them all as promises, again, we're going to err. They're kind of general principles of life. So generally, when you train up a child in the way that it should go, when it is old, it will not depart from it. That's a general principle, an observation of life. It's not a promise. That's not really how it's meant to be understood. Some people take it as a promise. It's not really saying that. In fact, in many ways, it's kind of in the negative. In whatever negative way it's trained up, it will continue in that way when it's older. But there's a general principle there at rule, and the rest of the Proverbs conveys the same. Generally, if a man kind of gives out of the abundance, then he will be provided for, and he will find that he has no lack. Generally, that's true. And many other things that are dealt with there. It's wisdom. It's different. It's different than the epistles. The epistles of Paul and of Peter and John, they're different. There you have men who are really weighing every word in a certain way that is to be grasped as prose, that is conveying truth in every line, that isn't trying to be flowery or isn't trying to add decorative language to it. It's just, here's the truth. Here's gospel truth, and here's the implications of that to the believer. Not trying to wow you with poetic insight. It's just the truth conveyed to you very directly. And then you have prophecy as well. Prophetical language, apocalyptic language sometimes, that again uses imagery to reveal what we have not yet seen in things that are common to us, in things that we can relate to, and yet these things aren't yet, they haven't unfolded before us. So again, language is different. And when we come to the Song of Solomon, we're coming to poetry. We're coming to a form of literature that therefore cannot be read like the law given to Moses or the epistles written by the apostles. It is not to be seen in that kind of analytical way. It's not written, kind of been driven by the logic of man. In a big part, it's been driven by the emotions of man, by the feelings of men. The Psalms are the same. The Psalms are the same. Full of truth. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that when they're writing emotionally, and that truth doesn't impact how they convey their emotions. The truth, in a certain way, is a kind of structure for them to unfold their emotions. But they are emotionally dominated. You see, the emotions of men come forth in the book of Psalms and here in Song of Solomon in a way that perhaps is very seldom seen in any other part of the Word of God. And so, unlike the epistles and unlike the law of Moses, it is more decorative. You've seen that. The similes given, comparisons to things in nature that you know aren't literally true. It's not literally this way. But there's imagery used to convey a picture that deepens the grasp of what's being conveyed. It is appealing to that artistic element of man. Something that I don't have a lot of, so it makes it very difficult for me to enter into it. I'm not a poet. Any poetry I ever wrote in my life, I think, was by force. It was because I had to write it for class or for whatever. I'm not... My poor wife was never subjected to wonderful poetry of love and writing to her these, you know, poetic sonnets to her. She never experienced that, and is unlikely to, I imagine, unless something changes within my frame and skill set. Even to write songs of praise to the Lord, you read many of our hymns, were just poetry. A believer sitting down expressing his love for the Lord or some truth about the gospel in poetry. McShane didn't write the hymns that we sing to be sung. At least I don't think so, because they sang psalms only. But he expressed the same for Bonner. These men would write poems, and those poems are so deep and full of profound theological truth that when they were discovered and churches began to add hymns to their psalm singing, then they would bring these forth as well, and tremendous truths conveyed. These men were writing poems. I'm not that kind of person. I don't think I have that skill set. At least I don't believe myself to have, and haven't tried, haven't stretched those muscles. And so when I read this, it's difficult for me. I don't think this way. I am very much more analytical and logical and kind of in some way confined to that. And there's good in that, but there's also ill. It's wonderful to be able to stretch that God has so made man that he is capable of artistry that is unknown in any other creatures on earth. What other creatures can paint ceilings that wow everyone? What other creatures can write music that sends shivers up your spine? This afternoon, listening a little bit, it's a bit early in the year for it, but I was listening a little to Handel's Messiah. And, you know, you listen, you think, what, so profound, the skill. And I'm not quite sure there are composers today like that ilk. And you want to know why that period in time, after the Reformation, that really produced such deep, profound abilities with regard to with music and art. You want to know? Because it's surrounded, their whole ethos is surrounded with a Christian understanding of the world. Beethoven, Mozart, Bach, these men could not detach themselves, even if they weren't all believers. They could not detach themselves from a deeply rooted Christian worldview. And that produced in them artistry, music, paintings that to this day blow our minds. God has made us with a capacity to express artistically, and some, of course, are more gifted at that than others. Solomon had that gift. Solomon certainly had that gift. And he here writes to convey truth to us in poetic fashion. So as I say to you, there are lines used, that there are similes used, and metaphoric language that we must keep in mind. It's not literal in the sense that this is actually what was used or whatever, but it's painting a picture. And as we look at these pictures and consider all of this together over the course of the weeks ahead, I trust God will bless these truths to us in a tremendous way. And bottom line, we'll get the truth that God intends us to grasp from this. As we really just lay, as I said earlier, an introduction to the book, as we deal with the Song of Songs, we might just title it that way, the Song of Songs, I want us to see firstly the picture of the Song of Songs, the picture. What is the picture as you go through the chapters of this song? What is being conveyed? Well, it is one of communion or fellowship of love. The communion and fellowship of love. The relationship that love brings. The deep sense of relationship and communion known through that human experience of love. The question, however, arises from the outset, is how could a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines know much about love? Because that's what Solomon had. We are told that in Scripture. How could he ever know real love? Of course, some have the idea, and they may be correct, that Solomon is really harking back to the first love and his first sense of love ever in his life. Maybe true. I'm not sure. I don't know at what stage he writes this. That is something that we can't begin to fully know. We're not given that. We're not told the exact time in which he pens it. We just know that he pens it. The Song of Songs, verse 1 says, which is Solomon's. I'm not going to get into all the debate about those who say, well, it's not Solomon, it couldn't be Solomon. A lot of all nonsense that the liberals are inclined to try and engage in so that they can discredit the Word of God. Ultimately, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 13, I think it's important for us, again, it's something that kind of comes forth when we dealt briefly with David this morning. And you know, we have this man who's set as a man after God's own heart, and yet we see his sin. I know there's the first sin that comes to mind is sin with Bathsheba. his essential arrangement of the death of Uriah. But you read through his life, and his sins are way more than that. There's lots more sin in David's life, and yet still he is a man after God's own heart. And what we see there is that God uses men. I was greatly blessed. I have to finish listening to it. Just this morning, as I was getting ready to come here to church, I put on a sermon by Dr. Cairns. It was one of the recommended sermons. It was kind of there on the app, and it was the recommended sermon from last week or something. And was it the great ministries of small men or something like that, dealing with some of the judges, the kind of more minor judges in the book of Judges, chapter 10, that kind of were passed over very quickly. And the significance of small people in the work of God, in the kingdom of Christ. And I was so blessed listening to it. I am recommending it to you just now, that you go and you listen. You'll see it on the homepage of sermonaudio.com or on your app, whichever you use. You'll see it there on the staff recommended sermons. Very good. At least the first half is very good that I listened to this morning. Excellent. And really, one of the things that blessed my heart was the emphasis he placed in that sermon that it's always about God. It doesn't matter whether it's Abraham or Moses or David or whoever. It's about God. It's never about great men. It's about a great God. And this is what we miss. We look back and we see. I mean, if you tried to be Martin Luther, you could never be Martin Luther. If you tried to be John Calvin, you could never be John Calvin. These are unusual people in history, very unusual characters. They arise hardly ever in the history of the world. And then you have, at the time of the Reformation, you have a number of them. There were giants in the land in those days, you might say. They're just unusual characters. But we're not to look and make a study of them. And that is what is so wrong, and Dr. Cairns brought this out, that there are people who make a study of Luther and a study of Calvin and constantly making, there are classes, whole classes in seminaries focusing on these men and not on their God. That we lose sight and see the greatness of them instead of the greatness of God. And we do the same sometimes when we come to Scripture. Look how amazing Paul is. Look how amazing Peter is. Look how amazing David is, or Moses is, or whoever. And it's about God. It's never about them. That's why their weaknesses are revealed. That's why their sins are unfolded before us, so that we shouldn't be deluded into seeing their greatness. And let me underscore, if you have any, and I can't imagine that you would, but just in case, if you have any delusions of my greatness, you might just cast that aside very quickly. Anything ever done, any good ever accomplished is God. It's all God. It is all God. Sometimes the Lord encourages you. And I get encouragement time, most of which I don't relay to you because, well, you know, you just take it and you thank the Lord quietly and you go on. And, you know, you deal with things at times and you wonder, was there any profit in it? Did it do any good? One example. This is just one example of a number I could say, thank the Lord. But just in the past week, well, let me go back. When I preached the message on the cessation of the miraculous gifts, and I was struggling, I should have maybe stretched that out over three sermons. And you know, you kind of beat yourself up sometimes. You say what you should have done. But I concentrated into one. Within hours, of that going on to sermon audio, I received two emails. One with a lady basically saying, I'm not saved and I'm going to hell. And another with a lady deeply concerned for a friend of hers that she prays with and practices tongues. And she said, how can I reach her and so on? And I replied graciously in the email and so on. And she just got back to me this past week. She said, I've been meaning to get in touch with you. She said, I sent that sermon to that lady, and she went through it and she studied it, and now she sees the error of it all. And that's just it in a brief form. I just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. His word accomplishes things that you never know that he's doing. And you're just thankful for little indications of it when it comes to light. And you realize that the Lord is still working and using his word just to keep you from any discouragement that you're in some kind of vain effort. But it's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. That's the focus. Now, Solomon was a flawed man. And again, this is the question we're asking. How could he ever be used to write the Song of Songs? Especially in relation to love and the sense of communion and fellowship of love, as we said, is really what the song is all about. Nehemiah 13, if you have turned there, verse 23. We'll read verse 23. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So you have this intermarriage going on. Verse 24, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them. Nehemiah did not mess around. Dear me, you think sometimes when you preach strongly, Nehemiah is coming here getting physical with them. And smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Did he not sin by these things? In other words, Nehemiah is saying, do not realize that that was wrong in Solomon? Is it not general knowledge among the people of God that we understand Solomon erred in this? Why are you following his example? Why are you doing the same? I'll tell you what, that's a common grief. You see people doing the very same sins that people did in the Word of God, that explicit sins, evident sins that led to their downfall, and you see them following the same path, and you're saying, what? Did you not get it? Do you not grasp it? So Nehemiah feels the same. How come? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet, among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. What's it saying in a nutshell? The greatness of Solomon was his God. And even with all the benefits and blessings that he received from God, still outlandish woman caused him to sin. But the focus, the emphasis, is the fact that one was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. He has this favor before God. And he knows that favor through his entire life. And God gives him rest with all the nations round, and things begin to fall apart once he dies. But it's all about God. That's the point. All the greatness of Solomon was his God. He understood that when he was young, when he apparently would have less grasp of how to lead the nation. He knew one thing. The one thing I need is wisdom. How can I lead this great land, this great people, without wisdom? I must have wisdom. And God granted him that in an abundance that no man ever has experienced, that is born of sinful woman and born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It's all about God. And so when he comes to write the Song of Songs, when he's able to reflect this as well, he does it as a man who is used, he's an instrument in God's hand. That's the thing. It's the same with the Psalms and David writing the sense of what it is to walk with God through the Psalms. This is a man that we know is flawed. A man that we know has sinned, and yet he is used because the greatness of David and the greatness of Solomon and the greatness of any man or woman of God is God. And only God. It's not them. It's never them. So Solomon is an instrument, essentially. He is an instrument. And he has been bestowed with wisdom and insight that others don't have. That makes him a candidate to be useful in this matter. Maybe also it might be said that the man with the greatest heartache in a particular sin might be able to write with the greatest clarity on a certain subject as well. I don't think that's uniformly always the case, but I can see the possibility in it. A man who has so walked away from the ideal that he knows, that he understands exactly what is lost in doing so, and the greatness of a true love as ought to be experienced. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, we are told in verse 32 and 33 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. 1,005. Yet this is the only one song of Solomon that has been preserved, and it is the greatest ever penned. That's what verse 1 essentially says. It is the song of songs. The song of songs. That language is designed for us to grasp the fact that there's been no greater song ever written, ever. It's the way we talk about the most holy place in the tabernacle. It's called the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy place. There's no other holier place on earth than that inner sanctuary within the tabernacle. That third court that the high priest only went into once a year. Or when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and we refer to him as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king over all kings and Lord over all lords. And this is Song of Songs. No song like it ever been penned. So, this song, this greatest song of love ever written, is to convey a picture of love, of true love. But there's more to it than that. And as we move on, I want us to see not only the picture of the Song of Songs, but the problems of the Song of Songs, or in the Song of Songs. There are problems here. I'll try to address some of them at least. For centuries, the primary way of interpreting this book was as a poetic representation of the spiritual relationship between the Lord and his people. And I'm going back even beyond Christian time. I mean, in Jewish times, the Jews would also see it traditionally in this way as well. This is a relationship between the Lord and his people. And the Christian writings spanning the vast majority of the life of the Christian church have been similar. They're seeing the same thing. This is conveying the love between the Lord and his people. The reformers were no different. Puritans took a similar line. And yet as time passed, particularly in the last 100 or 200 years or so, there has been an increasing view of taking it more, rather than poetic and kind of in the way of type or allegory, seeing it in the romantic sense. And this romantic sense and looking at it basically as a collection of songs, or as a song of human love and poetry, and it's just about human relationships, has become more common. There's no doubt, I think I can say this, and as I glean through the book and I look to preach it to you, I think I can say things I've heard, things I've read versus what I'll convey to you. I think there has been an over-allegorizing of some parts of the book in the past. I think I could say that. Some men come to verses and phrases and they preach things from them that I don't know where they got it. I literally have no idea. Either they're much more insightful than me, or they're just more imaginative than me. And they see things that aren't really there and were never intended to be understood in that sense. So I'm not naming names or anything, but certainly there have been those that have treated the book in that way, and even up to modern times as well. And I think that's not correct. But what is more dangerous, perhaps, is how it has been taken in this kind of human sense. And it's just a book about human relationship. And the way it has been handled by some modern preachers has been nothing short of tragic. When a particular, very popular preacher, at least he was very popular, still has a certain following, but he has so disgraced himself in recent years that he is less popular these days. But when a very popular preacher, at least at the time, about 10 years ago, if my memory serves me correctly, he was preaching on this, and I think he brought out a book about it as well. And he preached not in his own church. He was actually in the UK when he preached this. And he preached one message on the Song of Solomon. It was so bad It was so bad that Dr. John MacArthur actually published a series of articles which he entitled The Rape of Solomon's Song. And he was getting right to the heart of the issue that had come forth from the sermon by this very, very popular so-called Reformed preacher. I know the sermon. I know the individual. I know the circumstances. I side with Dr. MacArthur. He was right. What he did, what that individual did to the Song of Solomon is nothing short of blasphemous. And yet it's common. I haven't seen it as much over the last few years, but there was a time where, I'm going to say kind of from like 2005 to about 2012, it was like the thing to deal with the subject of human relationships in a very explicit fashion and think you're being relevant and biblical. And it was about how outlandish you could be to get people's attention. Absolutely awful. Some of the things I have in my mind, they're just billboards, church advertisements of just the most rank blasphemy. That you wonder who sits down and puts this together. They could not have 1 ounce of the grace of God in their hearts. There's no possible way they're even converted. It's impossible. They have absolutely no discernment and discretion whatsoever. I see that, at least as far as my knowledge, it has faded slightly, and I'm thankful for that. But that doesn't mean to say that the problem has gone away. I want you to see that there's more than human relationship here. We'll see that as we progress. And for a number of reasons. There's a number of reasons that I say that, and I outline 4 before you. As we come to the Song of Solomon and deal with this book, I'm conveying to you 4 reasons why we will see more than just human relationship here. First, because Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. Just to remind you, if you go back to Luke chapter 24, probably one of the greatest sermons that the Lord Jesus ever preached, and yet it's not given to us, which is really annoying. You're kind of like, oh, just the one sermon that I wish we had another record of. But I might say we have sufficient given to us, because the Spirit makes no mistakes. We have sufficient given to us to encourage us in what business we are to be about. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Here you have the Lord teaching these disciples. They don't yet know that he has risen. And so, you can read from verse 35. Read from verse 24 for context. Luke 24, 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they draw nigh to the village and so on. If you look also at verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things, and so on. What you see there, in a twofold fashion, is the Lord preparing his church for what they are to do. When they go out to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Triune God, when they do that, what are they conveying? What are they carrying even? Let's ask the question, what do they carry? They carry the Old Testament scriptures. They walk into synagogues and into the temple and they lift the Old Testament and they preach. And what is their focus? It is Christ in all the scriptures, exactly what Jesus Christ did. You find Paul doing it. And it's put in this way in Acts chapter 17, going into Thessalonica, and he goes in and 3 Sabbath days he reasons with them out of the scriptures. And it says, Paul, as his manner was. And his manner was to do that, and opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead and so on. They preach Christ from all the Scripture. They could open up the Word of God and convey Christ from all of Scripture. And when you read the New Testament, as I have said to you before, when you read the New Testament, you have the apostolic insight into the Old Testament as Christ fulfills all things. Really, the New Testament is just a commentary, an exposition on the Old Testament in light of Christ having done what it was promised he would do. It's not new. Everything is founded as it is written. As it is written, thus it is said, written, or whatever the prophet said, or whatever. They lean heavily upon the Old Testament, conveying the gospel of Christ and his person and work from the Old Testament scriptures. And I do not think that you can come to one entire book and say Christ's not there. It's not there. I just don't think you can do that. I think it's madness, and that's essentially what some have done. They come to it and say, it's not here, it's just a manual of human relationships. Not true. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament, and we will see him here. The second thing I put before you in dealing with the problems here is that the greatest song must reflect the Savior. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. The greatest song must reflect the Savior. That's the second thing. It has to. The Song of Songs, it cannot be the Song of Songs unless it is about the God of Gods, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It can't be. It just cannot be. There's no possible way that the song of all songs, especially on the subject of love, would be so trivial in dealing with just human experience and not the very essence of love itself, as conveyed to us by God through his Son. There has to be the higher level of love. There has to be the communicated to us something of the gospel and God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, the Bible has a high view of marriage, but it is not greater than the marriage of Christ to the church. I said to you before, when you see pictures like that in the Scripture, I want you always to see that. Let me give you the example. It is my conviction that Jesus Christ did not just take bread, or even go back to the Old Testament, but let's think of Christ, especially in John 6. He did not just take bread because it was something before him and make it a picture of himself because it was convenient or it was insightful, and he thought, I'm going to take this as an example. You know, I'm the bread of God. And as bread sustains you through life, so I sustain you in spiritual matters. I don't believe that to be the case. I think the same also of water. I am the living water. If you drink of that water of that well, Samaritan woman, you will thirst again. If you drink of the water that I shall give, you will never thirst again. I do not believe that the water was made and created by God physically on the earth, and bread was made and given to us in the world first, and then God thinks it's a good idea to use it as pictures about his Son. I believe that in all that was conveyed in eternity past, God sees that his Son is going to be the sustenance of men, and bread is given so that it might then be a picture for us, and water is given for the same, and light for that matter, the light of the world. The light is given first because Christ conveys light, and then it's put into the natural order of things to point us to it. I see God first. I see Christ first. I see the gospel first, then creation being worked out in that way. And the same for marriage. I do not see marriage as something that Apostle Paul takes in Ephesians 5 and says, look, there's a good picture here that I can relate the gospel between Christ and the church from marriage. I don't see it that way. I see it, and you can argue with me if you like, but I see it as God conveying his love, the love of God to sinners, the love of God in Christ to his church, and then giving in human experience here on the earth a relationship that helps us to see it. Tell me, does marriage continue in eternity to come? No, not in the form that it does now. There is no marrying and giving in marriage. Why would that be? Because its purpose given here is to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love for his church. And so, this Song of Songs, however high the view of marriage may be, as Scripture reflects, and high indeed that it is, yet, this cannot be the height of all songs. It has to be about the Lord and his people. A third reason is that marriage is used metaphorically about the relationship between Christ and his church. It is used that way. Many scriptures, I can't even begin to turn to any of them because my time is flying on, but you will see it used that way in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 61, 62, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, Matthew 22, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, Revelation 21. Some references that show and convey marriage used metaphorically about the relationship between Christ and his church. So, when we come to the Song of Solomon, why could it not be part of that as well? And the fourth reason I give to you is that similar scripture clearly points to Christ. Similar scripture, scripture that's very like the Song of Solomon, clearly points to Christ. I refer to you to Psalm 45. I'm not going to take any time in Psalm 45, but maybe if you just turn to it and looked at it, then you'll remember that I referred you to it, and you'll be able to read it for yourself at some time. But Psalm 45 begins to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. A song of loves. And then you read down through it and you see this wonderful picture of a relationship. And the language and some of the insight and it is very Song of Solomon-like. You do the study for yourself. You read it for yourself carefully. Read the Song of Solomon and you'll see so much that is conveyed here that reflects very similar language. You have this royal bridegroom and the royal bride and the relationship that's there. So I'm not going to take any time there, but you can see similar. And I think when men come to the Song of Solomon and they look at it purely as a human relationship without the gospel, they're forgetting Psalm 45. Whatever way we come to interpret the Song of Solomon, we have to see the relationship between Christ and his church, and we will endeavor to do that. There are two different ways in which that is done as people go through this book. Some, they do it purely as type, and some do it as allegory. And there's a difference between the two. You will know when it comes to type that what we're doing is, here's a person living his life in history, and then their life is taken to be a type of Christ in a certain way. We do that all the time. We do it, Adam, in a certain sense, reflects type and anti-type of Jesus Christ. And you have Joseph, you have David, you have Moses, you have these individuals that you can see the something true about Christ in their life. That's type. You have the tabernacle, you have the offering of sacrifice, all of that's typology. And that drives us to consider what? We see the type, we see Joseph, we see David as the king overall, we see these things, we see the high priest in the tabernacle doing his work, but we get beyond that to how they reflect Christ. That's type. Allegory, on the other hand, is the whole thing having a chief purpose in which the person who writes it has the end in view at the time. When Joseph's living his life, he's not living thinking, I'm a type of the Messiah, right? And David's the same. He's not living his life thinking, I'm a type of the Messiah. But that's how the Spirit of God uses their life, after the fact. We see it that way. And even as they're living at times, God communicates to them in such a way that he is indicating he is going to use their life in that way. That's type, but it's a man just living out his life. But allegory is where the writer comes initially with the intent that that's what he's going to reveal. That he is going to reveal the relationship between Christ and his church, and he's using allegory to do so, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Allegory. What is the Song of Solomon? I don't know that I know for sure. But I'm not too worried. I'll tell you why. Both get you to the same destination. Both point you to Christ and the gospel. Whether you see it in type or you see it as allegory, where the intent the whole time was to convey Christ in the church, you get to it regardless. And that's what matters. There is one final thing that I want to leave with you, and that's the purpose of the Song of Songs. I'll not take any time. But what's the purpose? What is the primary purpose as we go through this? The primary purpose of the book is to teach and to instruct the believer in their affections toward Christ. There will be practical application to it. I think that will come out. I'm guessing that I will touch on lessons for husbands and wives. That may come out. But the primary goal in this is to convey how to deeply love the Lord. Marital love is the deepest experience of human love we know. If you're going to try and relate deep love, you get to marriage. You get to the relationship between a man and a woman. That's what you get to. It's what all man has ever done. When he wants to show the deepest form of love, that is where he ends up. Solomon, therefore, under inspiration, he takes this relationship between man and woman, and it's essentially a springboard to educate the people of God in their love for the Lord. And we are going to read certain things. Look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. We're going to read that. I want you to think about it. I'm not going to have time to meditate on every phrase. That will not be my intention. But I want you to read that and think of the depth of meaning and feeling that is there. The sense of attraction and longing. And I want you to consider it in a healthy and holy way. How are my affections toward Christ? That is the goal. If we go through this book and we are not challenged on the depth of our affections toward the Lord, we will have failed. There has to be a reading of this and seeing that there is a desire that the Lord would have us love Him. That when the first commandment is given, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it is the entirety of our being. It means emotion. It means feeling. It means what we read in Nehemiah. That when Nehemiah sees the wandering of the people of God, he is so upset. He feels it. You go to the first chapter of Nehemiah, when he hears what has gone on and the desolation of the city, he weeps and he sobs and he prays. He feels. Ezra does the same. Daniel does the same. Moses does the same. These men feel. They feel. David does the same. Paul does the same. These people feel for God. They feel for Christ. Their hearts are just full of a desire to know Christ. They want nothing else. And if we are content with a form of Christianity that does not reach our affections, our emotions, our entire being, we have fallen short. We have been sold, or sold to yourself, some sense of Christianity that is merely about the intellect, and I can say the right thing, and I can go through the emotions, but there's nothing feeling about it. There's a big part of the capacity of your humanity that belongs to Christ that you have shut Him out of. And the Song of Solomon addresses it. It addresses it. It addresses it in the most profound language. that your love for Christ touches on every part of your being, that you are to feel. That when you think of the cross, you should weep. That when you think of your sin, you should weep. And the reasons for which you weep might be different. You might weep over your sin. Largely, it's going to be in grief. But when you think of the cross, it can be for different reasons. Again, it can be your sin that put them there. Or it can be the victory that was accomplished there. Or it can be the sense of the person who died there for you, and you just can't grasp that God died for you. But you feel. You feel. And if you don't feel, I say again, there's a big part of your human frame that belongs to Christ that you've shut him out of. And that is not the will of God for any one of us. How is your love for Christ? How has it been? How is it today? May we grow, may we go forward and advance in this as we study this book together. Let's bow together and pray.